You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Asbury, good morning. Thank you, Dr. Hamilton. Welcome. This is an exciting week. If you're into sports, I hope you are. This is a good week. Our women's basketball team plays tomorrow, our men Friday. And also, we are hosting the conference tournament for the CCS, our women's volleyball team. They won their season outright. Please come and cheer them on Friday at 5 p.m. That would be awesome to have a raucous, loud stadium. I also wanted to say to you, starting, I was a college student once too. Someone once asked me once what I was like in high school and college, and I was like, not on track to work at a Christian university. So I it's November, I get it, and you're tired, and you're probably thinking about, we're rounding third, headed home, that kind of thing. So in the arc of our chapel season, this would be a good time to give a message about, you know, like, here's a good thought, something that might adorn your day, and maybe some bad jokes. But I've made a, going into this semester, sorry, this is not articulate, but I was just thinking about you all. I am, whether I do it well or not, I'm aiming for the fences. I want to challenge you as much as I can. I want to nudge you into territory that might be uncomfortable. Not in a bad way. Remember the fruit of friction that I talked about? Because you're the ones. You are the ones. I'm convinced the Lord is using you. He's using Asbury. He's using this generation beyond Asbury. You're the ones. And so I want to aim for as high of a bar as I can in talking with you. Okay. So that up front. Let me jump right in. So I taught economics here. It was everyone's favorite subject. Just kidding. It was not. But economists, microeconomists, study choices under conditions of scarcity. And one of the ways that they talk about choices is through preferences, our preferences. And this is really important because you might desire two things, but you can only prefer one thing. So how do they study preferences? Well, there is a stated preference, you saying, this is what I prefer, this is my value, this is what I believe, this is what I choose. And then there is the revealed preference, and that is reflected in what do you actually do? And economists assert that regardless of what is said, our preferences are revealed by our choices when we are presented with some trade-off condition. And primarily, revealed preferences look at how consumers spend their money, how they spend their time, and how they spend their attention. And just for clarity, you might think that attention and time are the same thing. They're clearly not. Because you can be somewhere, you can give something your time, but it's not getting your attention. I hate this. I'm guilty of this a lot. Like, I'll be in a meeting and I'm thinking about home or something else. And I'll be at home, I'll be at my son's basketball game, and I'm thinking about that email I got earlier in the day, right? So our time and our attention are not the same thing. So let me give an example of this. I thought this was interesting. Recently, a poll says 82% of Americans believe reading is valuable. And it's a great way to learn about the world. And nearly all parents, 98% of parents, want their children to develop a love of reading, but only about half of Americans, 51%, have read a book, picked up a book in the last month. Their actions reveal that they don't value reading, perhaps in the way they describe. Or think of all the stories that have come out about tech leaders who don't let their very own children use the digital products and social media apps they create. Even though they unleash these apps to the masses, they shield their kids from their use, and that reveals what they think about the risks and the harms of their very own creation. Okay, so here's my big idea, right? Stated preference, what we value, believe, what we say, and then revealed preference, what our actions show we value, believe, and say. The Bible's call to be doers of the word that Dr. Vaughn read earlier, not only hearers, is a call to align our revealed preferences with our stated preferences. That's my big idea. Think of it this way. Another famous, actually wasn't an economist, but economists claim him, Adam Smith, right? He wrote The Wealth of Nations in 1776. And he uses this example of what he calls an impartial spectator. If an impartial spectator were watching, some objective set of eyeballs, what would they see? What would they interpret? What would they observe? So if an impartial spectator studied your life, your time, your attention, and your choices, what would your revealed preferences say about what you believe about God and Jesus Christ? What would your revealed preferences say about your belief in Scripture? What would that impartial spectator conclude about your worship? This quote I love from Ralph Waldo Emerson. He says, a person will worship something. A person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. What you worship will out itself. It will reveal itself. Now, I've been in thousands of worship services just like you have. And I've been in some incredible ones. I've talked before in here about being at Rossuel Berry's church, who's visited Asbury. He has a church in Brooklyn. I was there on Easter Sunday. Wow, it was amazing. And I remember telling family, I was like, they worship like the tomb was empty. I believe them. I believe them. One of our students, Katrina Kablish, she often worships at my church in Lexington. And when she sings, I just love watching her. When she sings, darkness, your hour is over. I believe her. I believe it. Steve Deneff comes here very often, and you know, when he intonates his voice and when he kind of contorts his body and he says, eternity, it's right here. It's right here. We are living in eternity right now. I believe him. I believe it because I've seen his life. But let me say something maybe slightly uncomfortable. Sometimes in worship, when I hear lyrics like, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Or, I just want you, nothing else. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Or, I will put my trust in you alone. Or, lead me to the cross. Or, I surrender all. Sometimes I hear these words and I think, do you really believe that? Do we really believe that? Do I really believe that? There's a great scene in the movie Walk the Line, story of Johnny Cash. Have you seen this? I'm sure it's apocryphal, but a young Johnny Cash is auditioning in front of a producer, and he's smiling, he's cheerful, he's playing his guitar, and he's singing this song, yes, I know when Jesus saved me, saved my soul, the very moment he forgave me. He took away my heavy burden, oh, he gave me peace within. Satan can't make me doubt it, it's real, and I'm going to shout it. And at this point, the producer stops him and basically politely declines. And Cash says, well, what's the problem? Is the problem the song or the way I sing it? And the producer says, the problem is, I don't believe you. And Cash says, are you saying I don't believe in God? And he's like, you know what I'm saying. He's like, I'm not saying you don't believe. I don't believe you believe in God the way you sing that song. I've never forgotten that scene, not because it's just good Hollywood storytelling, but because I think the producer's problem is our challenge today. I say this humbly. I fear that despite our rhetoric, language, vocabulary, singing, shouting, proclaiming, sometimes our words fall flat. Sometimes our actions and our attention reveal different commitments in our life. And like that producer, the world looks upon us as Christians and they say, I don't believe you. I don't believe that. More to the point, they say the way you live your life, the other commitments and idols that populate it, the little attention and you care and give to the things of God, I don't believe you. Why? Because we may state things about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and Holy Scripture, our beliefs, our values, our commitments, but our actions reveal other values, other beliefs, other commitments. Our actions reveal other lower G gods. Now, there's an important point I want to make. You might be listening to me and you might get a little nervous and say, Kevin is talking about legalism or a kind of works-based theology. Let me be utterly clear. The scandal of Christianity is grace. It's grace. Jesus made the atoning sacrifice on our behalf. We're saved through faith. We've been given grace, an unmerited gift. We've been given mercy. We've been saved from something we actually deserve. The origins of our salvation directly relate to what Jesus did for us on the cross, not our effort, our faith, right? Ephesians 2:8. And moreover, we would say here that accepting that and living into that is our best life. It's the abundant life that Jesus prayed about and talked about. So faith alone will save you. But as the church has confessed for centuries, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Do you hear that? What they're saying is faith alone will save you, but if your faith is alone, it's not faith. It probably isn't faith. This idea is very evident in the book of James. And we heard it read earlier. Be doers of the word. Don't be like someone that looks in a mirror and forgets what they look like a moment later. Those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. So let me ask some questions here. What keeps us from this? What prevents us from being doers of the word? What are the forces that create an asymmetry between what we state and what is revealed in our actions? What creates a gap between what we profess and how we live? And what keeps a world from not saying, I don't believe you? A lot of things. But let me offer a little like pastoral alliteration here. I want to name three. One, confusion, contamination, and carelessness. So let me first start with confusion. And when I say confusion, I mean bad theology. Remember this story I've told before? Sky Gittani, he was teaching a class at his Sunday school. He's an author. And the class was on the Sermon on the Mount. And he went through the Sermon on the Mount. And after reading the entire sermon, he asked this of the class: how many of you think Jesus actually expects us to live out those teachings, those commands today? No one raised their hand. And he probed, and then he got answers like this: well, no one can live like that. That's impossible. Or, we fall short. Jesus was just showing us that we need God's grace. Or, he was illustrating a perfect life, even though none of us can attain that. And then someone even said, if we truly followed these commands, we'd be a doormat. People would walk all over us. We can't allow that to happen, right? And Gittani said, I guess you're saying Jesus wasn't serious. Recently, a missionary I know, we were having this discussion, and she repeated this story verbatim in her own class. Sermon on the Mount, can we live like this? People are like, well, no, of course not. Oh, so Jesus didn't really mean that. Asbury, suffice to say, Jesus was serious. The Bible is serious. There is no special condition for exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. There is no opt-out clause from the mandates from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, scholars would tell you the Sermon on the Mount does not relax the law. It exceeds it. Love your enemy. Do not retaliate. Be faithful in your marriage. Be truthful. Pray for the people who persecute you. Serve God, not money. Serve the needy. In Philippians 2, where Paul describes the radical humility of a self-emptying Savior, he says, let the same mind of Christ be in you. That was not a suggestion. Peter says, be holy in all that you do. The author of Hebrews, and we have it etched right outside on this building, seek the peace with all men, without which no man shall see God. There's an unequivocally clear biblical mandate to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to seek peace, to be unified in Christ, to be obedient, to serve the poor and vulnerable. Christians are expected, not encouraged, expected to be pure, honest, generous, self-controlled, blameless. I could go on, but again, no one can honestly read Scripture and conclude it is undemanding or unserious. That's bad theology, and bad theology compromises our faith and our witness. Okay, the second C is contamination. Remember the parable of the sower, where the seed, which is the word of God, is sown among the thorns, and the thorns are the cares of this world, and the cares of the world choke out the word. We used to have an expression when I was in my banking days. It was, when you mix clean water and dirty water, you get dirty water. In other words, to make something impure, you just contaminate it, right? My pastor makes this point about Christ describing salt that has lost its saltiness. It's kind of a weird comment. Salt cannot not be salty in itself. Salt can only lose its saltiness by being contaminated. And we have a word for this. We have a word for contamination in the Christian faith, and that is idols, idolatry. We had idols thousands of years ago. We have modern day idols like money, possessions, power, pleasure, prestige, technology, safety can become an idol. We have tribal idols, politics, even sports, our online community. Idols today are strong. I say this to my kids when we talk about idols. I just say, look, there are some doors that once they are opened, they are very difficult to shut. The author, Derek Thompson, recently made a really interesting point. He said, everyone's talking about the loneliness crisis that we're in. He said, that's the wrong word. We're not experiencing a loneliness crisis. Loneliness means you want to be with other people. It means you're sad when you're deprived of the company of others. Rather, he said, we are in an anti-social movement. Our period, our season is anti-social. That is, there are powerful forces that keep you and I affixed and addicted to a digitized world, fueling this like dopamine carousel in the pleasure center of our brains. Think of pornography, gambling, gaming, billions of dollars poured into these areas to frack our attention and to steal and steer it in a particular direction. To be lonely, Thompson says, is to miss people. To be antisocial is to forget other people even exist to be missed. Jeannie preached this on Monday. Like the Israelites, we're always seeking little g gods to place with the capital G God. But that is not how it works. The last thing I'd mention is just carelessness. And let me say something about the Christian faith that I've said many times here. Y'all, this is everything or it's nothing. It's everything or it's nothing. You can be all in, or you can reject it and be all out, but you cannot be indifferent. You can't say it doesn't matter. You can't be careless towards the claims of the faith. This is everything or it's nothing. One of my favorite Christian metaphors is light. Talk to Dr. Schaefer about this and Dr. Vaughn. They're brilliant. They have some amazing insights on light. But in his book, Aids to Reflection, the famous poet Samuel Coleridge describes three types of religion. He says, there's religion that's like the moon, light, but no heat. And then he said, there's religion that's like the stove, heat, but no light. But finally, he says, there's religion that's like the sun, both heat that actuates life and light that, quote, makes all objects glorious on which to look and makes that glory visible to others. Real faith, real religion is light and heat. like the sun. Light without heat is cold intellectualism. Heat without light is this kind of unmoored, unrooted emotionalism. But light and heat is knowledge and it's zeal. It's illumination and moral excellence. It's truth and love. It's academic excellence and spiritual vitality, as we would say here. This is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 5:8. The fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. True light and heat will produce visible fruit. Remember what Jesus said? You'll know them, you'll recognize them by their fruit. And remember why he cursed the fig tree. It had leaves, but it did not produce fruit. In other words, this was a curse then, it's a curse now to carelessness and barrenness. This is everything, or it's nothing. So let me conclude. What our actions reveal about us? And if we fall short on being doers of the word, what must we do? There's so much to say here. I want to hone in on one thing, and that is attention. Attention. I've talked before about the economist Kyla Scanlon. She's a genius. But she talks about attention being the new currency today. It's a scarce resource. And companies, institutions, and people are fighting for it. There's someone right now thinking about how to monetize your attention. Let me mention Derek Thompson again in another article. He talks about this game, and the game is to place 17 cups on a table and to take a pitcher of water and to pour the pitcher into the right cups. And he said, and by the way, we play this game every day. Those cups are ours, 17 hours of waking consciousness that we have per day. And we're the pitcher, and we're pouring our attention into different cups. And the cups represent everything your thoughts and attention go towards. Work, or TikTok, or friends, classes, exercise, something you might regret, your parents, anxiety, or God and faith. He has this brilliant quote. He says, it's easy to lie to ourselves about our values and our priorities, right? Stated. But attention cannot tell a lie. Attention cannot tell a lie. Our attention is the revealed preference of our values. Many people spend their whole lives emptying themselves without taking stock of the water levels of the cups into which they pour their existence. They spend hours, days, and decades watering cups that they never meant to water and leaving empty other vessels they always meant to fill. Ouch. So what's getting your attention? What are you pouring into? And importantly, what is your attention making you into? Who are you becoming by virtue of what you give your attention to? Because faith has to be practiced. And we must be deliberate about our attention, just as deliberate as our time and our money. There's a Roman Catholic expression, custodio oculorum. And that is Latin for the custody of the eyes. Isn't that wonderful? Are you a custodian of where your eyes go? Because as one commentator puts it, where our eyes go, that's where our heart goes. And where our heart goes, that's where our formation will take place. That is where we will become something. All these things foster our tastes and preferences and mold us into certain kinds of people. So if that's anger, jealousy, empty pleasure, vain pursuits, nihilism, if it's being impeded by bad, undemanding theology, if it's being contaminated by idols, or if it's just carelessness, like whatever, I don't care, I'm indifferent? Or does our attention, like the psalmist, go to saying, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my strength come from? My strength comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Will you attend to the things of God? Will you apprentice Christ and pattern his holy character? Will you habituate otherness? That's a practice. Will you be the hands and feet of Christ to family and friends and neighbors and even strangers and maybe even enemies, people that hate you? Will you be a doer of the word? Will you be both light and heat? Because as Derek Thompson said, attention cannot tell a lie. Your attention will reveal something. and it will make you into someone. So the question for us this morning, and it's something I've raised before, it's not just what we believe. Rather, who are we becoming? We won't stand before, I've just wondered, will we stand before God one day, and he won't say, what do you believe? But echoing C.S. Lewis and others, he'll say, what do you want? What do you love? What got your attention? And wouldn't it be frightening if he seconded our motion? That could either be God's greatest gift or his greatest curse, depending upon what gets our attention and what we want. What are we showing the world? And where are we at risk of the world saying, I don't believe you? I'll end here. Remember the centurion's expression of faith upon witnessing Christ's death and the culmination of everything that had taken place? I love that part of the story. It just said, he just said, surely this man was the Son of God. I believe. He saw something and he said, I believe. You're the ones. I believe that. You're the ones. Maria and I pray this a lot in our quiet moments when we're walking our dog. But it happens a lot. Lord, do it in them. Do it all the way. Do it all the way in this generation. Set them on fire and be doers of the word for a world that is utterly broken, utterly desperate, and needs Christians to look and act and behave and speak and believe like Christians and true Christ followers. That would change the world. That would make a difference. Because I think if we did that, like the centurion, they'd look at us and they'd say, I believe. I believe. So let me end with this. May our revealed preferences tell the truth, not just about us, but the truth about Christ and who Christ is and Christ in us. And may the world, seeing our doing, say, not say, I don't believe you, but say, surely God was among them. Let's pray. Jesus, do it all the way. Do it all the way in this generation. Let Christ be so evident in them. And when the world looks on, I pray that they would say, I believe. Not because we grit our teeth, not because we roll up our sleeves, not because we try hard, but because Christ is in us. Christ gets our attention. Christ gets our heart. Christ gets our formation. And we are utterly changed because of Jesus. And we cannot help but spill that over into a world that is looking upon us with suspicion. And may they, like the centurion, say, I believe, surely Christ is real and among these people. Lord, do it. Do it all the way. Do it in them. And I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.